Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Standard Time. If you're listening and it is the time of the live broadcast, then you have the opportunity to be a part of it. If you have a question about the Bible or about anything related to the Bible or Christianity, if you have objections to the Bible or Christianity because you're not a Christian, and maybe you think it's very important that people should not be Christians, or maybe you're not so sure whether it's important, but you're just not convinced of it yourself, would like to talk about that, feel free to give me a call. Likewise, if you are a Christian and you disagree with the host on anything you've ever heard said here on the program, you're welcome to join the conversation and balance comment with your call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090 if you'd like to be on the program today. Our first caller today is Donnie calling from Soledad, California. And Donnie, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I have a friend that's sitting here with me here at work, and he wanted a little background on the Mormons as far as Joseph Smith's concerned, and the Book of Mormon. I've never seen it. I've never opened up to read it, but I did today, and it kind of struck me as far as the information I was getting as far as there being 12 new disciples or some other prophets that were mentioned in the book. And if you can give us a little background on that, that'd be great, and I'll just take your answer on the air.
Okay, Donnie, thanks for your call.
Okay, Steve, Merry Christmas.
Same to you. Bye now. Well, the Mormons, as you mentioned, were started by Joseph Smith, whom the Mormons understand to be a prophet, a latter-day prophet of God, they believe, because he claimed that God appeared to him. Actually, the Father and the Son, as separate personages, appeared to him in the woods on one occasion and told him that all the churches in existence were an abomination to God and that he, Joseph Smith, was being appointed to establish the true church in the latter days. This is back back in the early 1800s. And I think it was 1830 he had the revelation or around that time. And so he was also guided, so it is believed by them, to some hidden plates, gold plates, that had inscribed upon them some ancient Egyptian hieroglyphics. And in the box with these plates was a device for reading and translating the Egyptian hieroglyphics. Actually, Joseph Smith said it was reformed Egyptian hieroglyphics. There's never been a linguist who's aware of such a language as that, but that's what Joseph Smith said it was. And he had this device that he referred to as the Urim and the Thummim. From the way he described it, it almost sounds like they were like a pair of glasses or of some sort that he put over his, that he wore to see somewhat magically, apparently, the Egyptian hieroglyphics transformed into King James English. And he wrote this out, and it became the Book of Mormon. Now, there's a lot of things about Mormonism that I could say that are negative, and there's some things that are probably positive. But on balance, I believe the Mormon faith is a deception that is not good for people. It is true that sometimes people, when they become Mormons, or if they grow up as Mormons, they have good family values. They hold to some beliefs that sound an awful lot like the beliefs we have. Their beliefs, however, are very different about many important things. For one thing, Joseph Smith and later Brigham Young, who was the prophet who replaced him as the leader of the movement after Joseph Smith was killed in jail, they taught that there are multiple gods, many gods. The God who created this world, as they say, is the God of this world. Actually, the scripture uses that term for the devil. But in Mormon literature, the God who created this world is referred to as the God of this world to distinguish him from the other gods out there of other worlds. It is said in one of the, I think it's in Doctrines and Covenants, that at the beginning, the god of this world called a council of the gods. And they came up with a plan to create the world and to populate it. Now, Mormon theology on this has been kind of complex, and I think it's changed over the years. But it was it is generally, I think, held by all Mormons today, that if you are a good Mormon, you will eventually be exalted to become a god also. And that is, if you're a man. A male Mormon has the prospect of becoming a god and having a planet of his own. And if you're a Mormon woman, you have the prospect of being a wife or possibly part of a harem of a Mormon god in the next life, because Joseph Smith and Brigham Young both, of course, believed in polygamy. Now, modern Mormons, the mainstream Mormons out of Salt Lake City, don't sponsor polygamy officially, though there are branches off of the Mormon Church that still feel that in order to be faithful to the teaching of the prophet, they should still teach and practice polygamy, and they do. I know of some in the area I used to live in Idaho, Mormon people who were practicing polygamy. It's part of their religion. Now, one of the problems, of course, probably the biggest problem with the Mormon Church, I'm not sure what the biggest problem is, but one of them is that they don't believe in monotheism. Judaism in the Old Testament and Christianity in the New Testament are strictly monotheistic religions, no belief in additional gods. That's one of the distinctives of biblical religion as opposed to all the other religions that were around before, and that is that biblical religion is monotheistic. Now, so is Islam, but Islam was somewhat affected or influenced by Christianity and Judaism. And so Muhammad believed in one God also, but he came along centuries after the time of Christ. In the time of Jesus, only the Christians and the Jews believed in one God, and that was the distinctive of their religion. But the Mormons have gone back to a polytheistic idea that there are many gods, and therefore it has more in common, although it uses words, and it even uses the Bible, but it uses words that Christians use, but it really, in this respect, has at its roots something more in common with paganism, of Greek and Roman mythology, believing in many gods. Certainly not the same kinds of gods, but all the religions of the ancient world, except for Judaism and Christianity, believed in many gods, as the Mormons do. And the Mormons do not share with Christianity and Judaism the distinctive of being monotheistic and believing in only one God. The Mormons also believe that Jesus is not the unique and one and only Son of God. They believe that Jesus and Lucifer were brothers. They were spirit brothers, sons of the God of this world. And apparently there was some rivalry between them, and Jesus got the assignment that they both wanted, to come down and redeem the world and be the Lord. And because he got the assignment, Lucifer was angry and became an enemy. This, of course, doesn't resemble anything that the Bible teaches, and certainly seems to go against the idea that Jesus is the unique, one and only Son of God, which is stated a number of times in the Gospel of John and in John's epistles. So Mormonism has teachings about God and about Jesus that are strictly wrong. Now, as far as Joseph Smith himself and his claimed visions, remember it says in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 8, Paul said, "If we or an angel from heaven should preach to you any other gospel than the one we have preached to you, let him," that angel or that person who teaches it, "let him be accursed." It does seem, since Joseph Smith taught different gods and different Jesuses and so forth than Christianity teaches, that he did teach, as we could say, a different gospel, and therefore would seem to come under the condemnation of the Apostle Paul's statement. I would also point out that Joseph Smith, before he had his alleged visions of God, was well known in his hometown. I think it was Palmyra, New York. He and his father both used to run scams based on the occult. He and his dad had sort of a peepstone service going, which was, if people lost objects, he would put what he called a peepstone in a hat and put it over his face, and it would guide him to the lost object. So it's sort of like clairvoyance. It's sort of like, well, it's fortune telling. This is what Joseph Smith was doing before he started the Mormon Church. And so the fact that he claimed later to have seen God and that God gave him these revelations, to a person who's got some spiritual discernment, it seems very suspicious. and especially in view of the fact that the messages he got are not agreeable with the biblical teaching about these subjects, most Christians have understood that the Mormon Church is not really related to Christianity, although it uses the term the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. It really isn't the Church of Jesus Christ, unless Joseph Smith is right and that the true Church of Jesus Christ got lost forever, or for thousands of years, and Joseph Smith found it again. However, Joseph Smith was not the kind of man in his personal life that I would have chosen to be a spiritual leader in any case. And then the things he came up with were false doctrines. And the Mormons believe that he was a prophet, and so they follow his teaching. I don't believe he's a prophet. The Bible tells us to beware of false prophets. It says in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." And in Deuteronomy 13, Moses warned the Israelites to beware of false prophets that would come and lead them after a different God than Yahweh. Well, Joseph Smith certainly did lead people after a different God. And for that reason, it would appear that those warnings that Moses and John gave in the scriptures were necessary, because people have come along like Joseph Smith. And he's not the only one. There have been plenty of cult leaders who have started claiming to be prophets and so forth. Joseph Smith has simply been more successful than most in amassing a huge following that really sincerely believe in him. Those would be my comments about the Mormon Church. As far as I know, they're accurate. And I know we have at least one Mormon that listens to this program. Maybe if I'm not accurate, a Mormon could call and correct me, because I don't want to misrepresent anybody. Let's talk to Vernon from Salinas, California next. Hi, Vernon. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Hey, you know what? That was an excellent, excellent answer you just gave right now. It was very, very, very excellent. I like the way you put it. You know, if it's not found in the Bible, and if it's not said in the Bible, I mean, don't go with it. It's as simple as that. A lot of false prophets is going to come, like Jesus said, afterwards. But my question is that, man, how can we battle against all this deception? I mean, how can we possibly win with a person like Lucifer that can disguise himself as the angel of light and do all this?
Well, we can win by knowing who to trust.
Right.
And the Bible says, "Cursed is he who puts his trust in man." So you don't want to trust in men. And also, of course, we are warned to beware of false gospels taught even by angels. So, if a person says, well, then where do we find the true gospel? We find it from Jesus Christ himself. The words of Christ, and, of course, the apostles he appointed, he trained and appointed them and authorized them to speak on his behalf. You know, since he authorized them, receiving their words is all the same as receiving his own. So in the scriptures, we have the standard to measure everything by. Now, how do we fight deception in other people is perhaps what you're wondering. I mean, we obviously know that we can fight deception in our own lives by just being loyal to the scriptures, but not everybody's willing to do that. Now, how do we fight deception when it's in their lives? Well, there's limits to what we can do in terms of preserving other people from deception, because people will often believe what they want to believe, no matter what you tell them, no matter how much you warn them. I've seen it many times. People just run off into a cult or into deception in spite of being thoroughly warned and shown from Scripture that it's wrong. Why? Well, I don't know why. There's something about the cult that's attractive to them, and they want to go there, and they want to believe that. So they do. And we cannot change that. You know, we can't change that in people. But I do believe that there are some, I believe that all people that are alive fall into one of two categories. There are those who love the truth and want the truth more than anything in the world. They want the truth. And there are people who don't fit that description. They want something else in the world more than they want the truth. And if someone wants something more than they want the truth, they have a price. In other words, they will compromise the truth for whatever it is they want more than the truth. And if you have a price, the devil may very well pay it. If somebody wants popularity, if someone wants to be on the good side of somebody they're hoping to marry, I've known people who've changed from Christianity to other religions in order to marry somebody of another religion. If somebody you know, likes the family dynamics and the community aspects of being in a certain cult, they may care more about that than they care about truth. And so the devil has the cash. If you've got a price, he'll buy you. You know, he'll buy you. The person who cares about the truth most of all can't be bought except by the truth. And it says in Proverbs, buy the truth and don't sell it. In other words, you should be willing to pay whatever you need to and sacrifice anything you need to in order to have the truth and never part with it for any price. And so that's why so many people are deceived. It's not because the truth isn't out there. Although there is a problem in that area, too, because even the truth of the gospel is sometimes presented by very slimy individuals who do not commend themselves as honest people to the listeners. I'm talking about people on television, for example, you know. And some preachers, probably some people on the radio, too. I mean, there's just people out there who what they are teaching may be very close to the truth or maybe even to the truth, but because of their character, because of their image, because of their seeming dishonesty, people may hear the truth and not recognize it as the truth because it's coming from someone who's so lacking in credibility. So that's a problem, too. So what we need to do, how do we fight deception? We live consistently with the truth, and we present the truth boldly as much as we can, and then we leave the rest to the individual.
Very excellent, Steve. Thank you very much.
Okay, Vernon.
Don't get no clearer than that.
Well, good. I'm glad to hear that. It's good talking to you, brother.
God bless you and Merry Christmas.
God bless you, too. Bye-bye now.
Bye-bye.
Okay. A lot of our callers are coming from Salinas or Soledad. Here's another Salinas caller, Eric from Salinas. Also, we have a line open for you if you'd like to call me on the air. The number is 1-800-438-5090. Hi, Eric. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. I have a quick question for you. I was listening to another call-in program, and a lady called asking, she was approaching marriage, and she called and asked about getting married through the church as opposed to being married, like in a civil court. And the answer was that it wasn't necessary as a Christian to get married through a church before God. I had some reservations about that. I wanted to hear what you had to say about that.
Now, I won't ask who the host was, but did the host say it was not necessary to get married through the church, but it is necessary to get married through a civil ceremony?
Yeah, he said, well, I agreed with this part. He said that as long as it was by law and you were legally bound in marriage.
I take something of the opposite approach to that. I believe that, biblically speaking, it's more important for the church to recognize the marriage than for the state to do so. Because, you know, the state is secular, and marriage is sacred. God created marriage. The state didn't invent it. But because the state thinks they own it, they change it. They modify it. They will marry two people, in some cases, who are of the same sex. Well, obviously, God can't approve of that, but they can get a marriage license. So what good is a marriage license if the state will license something that isn't really a marriage? There are cases where Jesus said certain divorced people, if they remarry, he said it's adultery. It's not marriage. But the state will always marry two people, even if one of them is wrongfully divorced, and if they're entering into a relationship that Jesus called adultery, the state will still call it marriage. So and then the state will grant divorces for no reason whatsoever. So my impression is the state doesn't know anything about marriage. They don't know what marriage is, and they don't have the competence to license it. And therefore, while I'm not against Christians getting marriage licenses, and I've been married before and I had a marriage license, but while I'm not saying that Christians can't or shouldn't have marriage licenses, and I do know some Christians who think you shouldn't, I do think that the state's license carries no weight at all in God's sight. Now, some people say, but don't you have to obey the laws of the land? Yes, but the laws of the land don't say you have to get a marriage license. I mean, if you got married in the church, and the church licensed your marriage, and you didn't get a marriage license from the state, there's no law of the land that says you can't live together as man and wife without a marriage license. People do it all the time, and they're not breaking any laws. So I think the most important thing is for the church to license their own marriages. The church is an alternative society that supposedly knows what God wants and should have God's ideas about marriage and about divorce and so forth. And I think the time should come, and it very well may, as the state shows more and more its lack of knowledge of what marriage even is. I think people who are real Christians, as time goes by, may more and more just decide that they don't even need the state to license them, but they do need the body of Christ to support and to authorize, I don't even want to say to authorize, but to recognize their marriage. You see, biblically speaking, there is no ceremony that the Bible talks about for marriage. There is no licensing. In the Bible, at least in the Old Testament, which is the only place we actually have some examples of marriages taking place, it was a matter of the parents. The parents of the bride and the parents of the groom got together and they agreed to do something. They had some kind of a ceremony that was never recorded in Scripture. But the main thing was that the father of the bride was giving his daughter away to this bridegroom. And that's what made it official. It wasn't because some group of people or some government said it was official. It was because the father of the bride allowed some man to enter into a covenant with vows to his daughter. And it was considered by both families that this was a binding thing. And biblical society recognized that it was a binding thing, too. So now that there is the body of Christ is our primary family. Remember, Jesus said, who are my mother and who are my brothers? Those who do the will of my Father in heaven. These are my mother and my brothers. our real family is the body of Christ, primarily. And I believe that the body of Christ, when it is functioning as it should, which is not, unfortunately, is not now for the most part, but when the body of Christ functions properly, it should be the one that's saying, okay, this couple wants to get married. We see this as legitimate in the sight of God. We recognize their vows as binding. And I think people should take their vows in front of a Christian assembly. And their biological family obviously should be there too and so forth. But I don't think people should take private, secret vows and call themselves married as a result of that. Married before God. And the reason is because marriage is not simply a private matter between the two people. Marriage is part of a social fabric, which is the only reason why the state ever got involved in the first place in licensing marriages, because the health of the marriage is in the interest of the health of society. When marriages start breaking up, it used to be recognized that when marriages break up, the society is starting to fall apart. Well, of course, we live in a time now where the marriages are breaking up, the state doesn't care, and the society is falling apart. No one seems to notice except a few people who are conservative fringe, people who still think that the old ways make sense. But my point is that the church is going to have to step up to the plate of licensing its own marriages. Whether people go ahead and get a state license, too, would be, I guess, up to them. I mean, some people may feel like they need or want a state license because they feel it gives, especially the woman, protection if a divorce were to take place. But real Christians who marry real Christians should never need a divorce and should never do so without needing to. So, it's too bad we live in such a society where Christians, actually, even Christians aren't serious about God. And so they will divorce. I mean, I can say this without any fear of being contradicted, because approximately 50% of the marriages in the Christian church end in divorce, which proves that at least 25% of the people in the church, the ones who get those divorces in those 50%, don't care about God. They don't care about obeying God. They don't care about vows they took before God. They don't care that the Bible says, you better be careful when you make a vow before God, because God has no pleasure in fools, and it's better to make no vow at all than to vow and not pay it, because God will judge you for it. We have a church that's largely, to a very large extent, full of people who don't care about God, especially they care about themselves. And therefore, they're not really Christians at all. They just have that name, because you can't be a Christian without putting God first in your life. So, when the church actually begins to clean its own house, starts disciplining those in it who prove that they aren't Christians. The Bible does say that it should be done. Many times in the New Testament it says that people who live in sin and claim to be Christians should be kicked out You shouldn't even eat with them, Paul said, much less have them in your fellowship. Once the church has cleaned its own house and you really have a fellowship of real Christians in the church, then that church will be capable of recognizing marriages and as it were, enforcing them. Now, how do you enforce them? Well, the church enforces them by if somebody that they recognize as married, if they leave their spouse and divorce them, that person comes under church discipline. They're kicked out. That's enforcement, which is more than the state will do, by the way. If the state licenses your marriage, they won't protect that license at all. If one party wants out for no reason whatsoever, the state will give them half of the estate and half of this, access, maybe full access to the children. I mean, in other words, the state doesn't have a clue what justice is with reference to marriage and does not ever protect the marriages that it licenses. So why get a license from them? You know, the state will not protect the marriage.
Right, right. And, yeah, I agree with you. When I heard the answer on that Colin show, I didn't think that was right. I agree with you that the church should recognize it on top of. I was under the impression that it was good. It kind of validated your claim to the vows you take. But at the same time, you're right that if you're a real Christian and you fear God, you shouldn't need one. So, yeah, I'm approaching marriage, actually, and I was listening to the show, and it didn't sound right to me. And yeah.
I'm not going to say you shouldn't get a license from the state. There will be a lot of – we still live in a time where Christians are so confused about right and wrong that they'll think you're doing something wrong if you don't get a license from the state.
Yeah.
And, you know, if you want to avoid offending your wife's family or whatever, you know, I don't think getting a license from the state is going to matter. I don't think it hurts. But the main thing is that you and your wife, you and your bride, do not consider for a moment that a license from the state has anything to do with defining your marriage. You know, it's just a transaction that makes the unbelievers think all is well, you know. But the truth is, your marriage is good or not, depending on whether God approves it. And that once you get married, you and your wife both need to know that even though the state would grant you a divorce, God will not.
Amen. Yeah.
You know, and I mean, if your wife, God forbid, should commit adultery and leave you or whatever, then, of course, there are situations where God does permit divorce. But the vast majority of divorces don't have any such grounds. And the state grants divorces when there is no grounds and makes adulterers out of people. And, of course, the Bible says adulterers will not inherit the kingdom of God. So the state, by granting unfounded divorces and then remarrying those people, is simply putting people in the position where God says they will not inherit the kingdom of God.
Yeah, giving
not a light matter.
Yeah, and certificate of adultery, huh?
Well, that's the thing. I really, you know, I just don't have any respect whatsoever for the state marriage license, but I do have respect for vows made before God. And it's a good thing, too, because the state doesn't have any respect for a marriage license either. They'll tear a marriage apart for no reason at all. Just because one person wants it.
Okay, good. Very good. Thank you, Steve. I appreciate your ministry. You help very much in helping me understand God's Word. And hope you have a good Christmas, and we'll talk to you soon.
I wish the same to you. God bless you, Aaron.
All right, thank you. Bye-bye.
Bye now. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. Our next caller is Bob from Portland, Oregon. If you'd like to be on the program, we have a line open for you. And we have about 25 minutes left, so give me a call. 1-800-438-5090. If you differ with something you've heard this host say, and if you listen long enough, you will, give me a call and balance comment. Or if you just have a question about the Bible or Christianity, give me a call also. Once again, I don't claim that my answers are the last answer you should seek, but probably just one place you should consider, because I will often give you the answers that you won't hear on other mainstream radio programs for some reason. I don't know why, but that's just the way it is. Let's talk to Bob from Portland next. Hi, Bob. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you, Steve. Hello.
Hi.
The last time I talked to you, I didn't have any time to finish my thoughts on that. Of course, you can't preach the whole Bible.
But we can't preach the whole Bible in answering one question. Right.
One That's, sentence.
Yeah.
And then you leave off someplace where you don't want to, you know. But I said, we are not under law, but under grace. And that's true. But as he said in Romans 6:1, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. You who died to sin, how shall ye any longer live therein? And of course, he says here in Titus, second chapter, starting with the 11th verse, for the grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to the intent that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a people for his own possession, zealous of good works. And then also there's in 1 Corinthians 6,
well, I'll tell you what, Bob, before you quote some more scripture, why don't you tell us where you're going?
Well, just,
I mean, I could sit and read scriptures all day on the program, but we need to know where you're going with this.
Well, I'm just saying, he said in 1 Corinthians 6, chapter 8, verse, they start that those who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of heaven.
Right.
And then he says, and such were some of you, but you were washed. But you were, you know, purified.
Right. Amen. And I agree with those scriptures, but I still need to know where you're going because we have other callers.
Well, all I wanted to say was that though men have sinned in the past, they have forgiven us through Christ. And, and then though we are not under the law but under grace, we are still supposed to live the best Christian life we're able.
Amen. I agree with you, brother.
Okay. God bless you, Steve.
Thank you, Bob. Merry Christmas.
Merry Christmas.
Okay. Bye-bye now. All right. Let's talk to an anonymous caller next. And we do have one line open now at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and our caller is anonymous. Hi.
How you
welcome
doing?
Welcome to the program. Good.
I have a question. If you're married and you've committed adultery, how do you fix that situation?
You are married still, and you have in the past committed adultery?
Yes.
And your wife does not know about it?
Yes.
Okay. Is this something that happened one time, multiple times? Was it an extended affair? Is it something that happened a long time ago and has been repented of? Those are kind of the issues I need to know how to answer you.
It's happened multiple times.
Okay. Has it been a long time, or have you been doing it up until recent times?
Up until recent times.
Okay. Are you prepared to repent and give that up?
At times I am.
I understand. I understand there's part of you that's willing to and part of you that's still tempted.
Yes.
Well, okay, here's what you need to understand. As Bob was saying, our last caller, the Apostle Paul said that adulterers will not inherit the kingdom of God. And, of course, when you commit adultery, you are breaking a sacred covenant that you made before God when you married your wife. Now, I realize that some men and some women don't love their spouses after they've been married for some time. Or maybe they do, but they're not used to being monogamous. But that's something you've got to decide. Am I going to put God first? Remember, Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. If adultery, unrepented of, means that you will not inherit the kingdom of God, then you certainly aren't seeking first the kingdom of God. You're seeking first your own lusts and your own sin. And frankly, I think all men can relate with that. All women can probably relate with that. Not necessarily with adultery, but with having temptation to sin. But how do you make it right? You stop doing it. You tell the person you're with that this is wrong in the sight of God, that you're making a firm commitment to be faithful to your wife and to please God. And it doesn't matter if she mocks you for that or whatever. You just take whatever persecution it takes to get right on the right path again. And then you stay away from that person and from any other such people that might be a temptation to you that you can avoid. Now, of course, the issue then becomes, do you tell your wife or not? Now, I know some people who say that you should always tell your wife about these things. Other people say, no, not necessarily. And I would say that's a hard call. Because although on the one hand, I think a man should be very transparent and open with his wife, it's possible that if you repent and live a faithful life after this, that your marriage will be restored and glorify God. Whereas if you do tell your wife after you've repented, she may never forgive you and it may destroy your marriage. So I would think you need to go through some kind of, you need to be guided by some Christian counselor. I would say a pastor preferably, not a psychologist, but a Christian pastor or a mature Christian person through the process of when and if and how to bring this up with your wife. I mean, somebody who knows you, someone who knows your wife, and to in whom you can confide has got to guide you through that part of it. But no matter what, before or after you tell your wife, or if you never tell your wife, you need to stop the sin because God knows about it, and it's a barrier between you and Him, and you don't want to live with barriers between you and God.
Okay, I was more so. I need to stop and turn away from it, and I'm not going to be damned if I don't tell my wife.
No, not necessarily. I mean, no, the Bible doesn't say you have to tell your wife, but it may be advisable to do so at some point in the future. But I would say don't just do that with some intention of making a clean breast of your and getting it off your conscience, because you may damage her more by telling her than by not. I don't know. I mean, here's the thing. If you don't tell her, you know, there are situations in which she might someday find out about it, and then she'll distrust you all the more because you didn't tell her. Whereas but different wives are different, will react differently. And that's why I say, when it comes to telling your wife, I think you really need to be guided by somebody who knows her and knows you and who knows God. And,
tell my wife, she will leave me.
She will leave you, yeah. Well, there's a sense in which she would have that right. But if you are determined to do right by her and by God, and then it is possible that saving the marriage is more important than for her to just take off out of a vindictiveness because of what you've done to her. I don't know your wife. I don't know her mentality. I don't know any of that stuff. Like I say, you're going to have someone who's in touch with you and her, who can counsel you through that situation. All I can say with certainty is that you need to give up the adulterous relationship. You need to give it up and, I mean, cut it off.
All right.
Okay, my friend.
Thanks.
We wish you well.
All right.
And your wife also.
Okay, thanks.
Okay, Merry Christmas, man.
You too.
Bye-bye.
Bye.
And I pray, and I hope our listeners will pray, that God will give him the strength to do that. It's not an easy thing to do, and also the wisdom. I mean, I feel sorry for his wife. Believe me, I sympathize with his wife. If I were her, I think I might want to be told, but it might not be the best thing for her. So I just don't really know. That's whether a man should tell his wife that kind of thing. That has to be taken case by case, it seems to me. At least the timing does. So hopefully that anonymous caller will be able to find some Christian counsel to give them good advice on that point. Dave from Corvallis is next. Dave, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, hi. Am I on?
You are, yes.
Oh, okay. It's not as important a call as the others were.
That was a heavy one.
Wondering what your views are on the extreme age of the Earth, you know, that the geologists tell us.
Right. Well, my position, my default position has been...
I'm on a cell phone. Can I take it off?
Sure. You want to get off the air? Sure.
Yeah. Thanks.
Thanks for your call, Dave.
Bye.
Bye. My default position has always been young Earth. In other words, I believe that the age of the Earth should be measured in terms of thousands of years rather than billions or even millions of years. Now, this view is not as popular even among evangelicals as it used to be, because there are some Christian writers who have argued that you can make a good case that the Bible doesn't require a young Earth, and that the Earth might be billions of years old and the Bible still be true. Well, maybe. I don't see it. As I understand Genesis, it seems like the most natural reading is to suggest that I believe the Earth was created in 6 24-hour days, and it would appear from the genealogies of Scripture that this happened some thousands of years ago. I couldn't give the exact number of thousands, so I don't even have any interest in doing so. But it certainly is in contrast to the prevailing view among those who don't believe the Bible, that the Earth is billions of years old. Now, there are, of course, scientific measures by which many scientists, believe that they can show the Earth to be billions of years old. And because of these scientific measures, many people think it's illogical and irrational to believe in a young Earth anymore. But I would add, there are also scientific measures that point to a younger Earth and a younger universe. We don't hear about those as often. If you go to certain websites, I'm sure there are websites that will give you lists of those data. But I mean, for example, one of the reasons people believe that the Earth and the universe are billions of years old has to do with the fact that starlight has reached the Earth from stars that are said to be 5 billion light years away. Well, if they're 5 billion light years away, it would take 5 billion years for light to cross the distance from where they are to where we are. And we wouldn't see them if it hadn't already crossed it. So they say these stars must have been shining for 5 billion years so that we would now be able to see their light. And that's a reasonable suggestion, unless we assume, which some people think is illogical, but hey, I don't care what other people think. I don't think it's illogical. I'm a reasonable man. I don't see any reason why God, who made the stars to give light on the earth, the Bible specifically says he made the stars and the sun and the moon to give light on the earth. If that's what he did, why wouldn't he make the stars with their light reaching the earth, if that's what their purpose was? If God can make a star in the first place, he would have no trouble filling the space between the star and the earth with the light that he wanted to reach the earth. It's not a bigger job for him. So I don't really have any problem. I don't know if this is what he did, but I have no problem believing he could have, and that would certainly solve that problem. And then, of course, there's the radioactive decay of uranium into lead, or thorium into lead, or potassium into argon. The rate of decay of these radioactive elements is said to point to an age of some of the minerals on the Earth of about 4.5 billion years old. Which is another major support for the old age. However, that assumes, of course, that we knew the original condition of those particular specimens that we're examining. For example, if it takes 4.5 billion years for uranium to decay into lead, and we find a stone that's half uranium and half lead, we might say, well, look, this stone was once all uranium, and now it's half lead, so that must have taken 4.5 billion years at the present rate of decay. Well, okay, that would be a reasonable conclusion if we could be sure that specimen we're examining was 100% uranium when it came into existence, which, of course, we'll never know. And also, if we knew that the rate of decay had never changed and was never faster than it is now, which we may never know either. So, in other words, the evidence there is not airtight, but what's more, these evidences that demand on rates of decay or rate of anything, they can go the other direction too. For example, the Earth's magnetic field decays at a certain measurable rate. And they say that if you would go backward, make an algorithm, calculating the strength of the Earth's magnetic field going backward in time at its present rate of decay, then as recently as 20,000 years ago, the Earth's magnetic field would be as powerful as that of a magnetic star, which is extremely unlikely, which suggests that if the rate of decay has been constant, and by the way, they always assume the rate of decay has been constant with the uranium and the thorium and so forth, well, if the rate of decay of the Earth's magnetic field has been constant, then the Earth can't be more than 20,000 years old and might be much less as far as anyone knows. Another similar kind of consideration is the accumulation of cosmic dust, both on Earth and on the Moon. There is a measurable rate of accumulation of dust from space that lands on the Earth and on the Moon, covering the surface. And by its present rate of accumulation, if that rate were constant for millions of years, we would have mountains of dust, of this particular kind of dust, on the Earth and on the Moon. And it isn't there. In fact, the amount that is could be accounted for in only a few thousand years of accumulation at today's rates. Another measure is the saline content of the oceans. It has been estimated that at the present rate of accumulation of salts in the ocean from the influx of rivers and streams emptying into the ocean, that the salination of the ocean increases at a measurable rate. And at the present rate, if we go backward, in time and reduce the amount of salt that was in the ocean back, at the rates that it's accumulated now back in time, if you go back a million years, there would be no salt in the ocean at all, which means that at the present rate of accumulation, the oceans could reach their present saline content in a million years. And that's assuming there was no salt there to begin with, which may not be a safe assumption. There may have been salt in the ocean at the beginning, in which case it took less than a million years for the present saline content to be reached. So what I'm saying is we have the very same kinds of tests that are used to prove the Earth is very old. Well, the same kinds of tests, different tests, will prove the Earth to be very young. And so what I'd say is that science does not speak with a united voice on this. But the Bible seems to speak fairly clearly on it, and so I personally believe that the young Earth fits what the Bible says better than the old Earth model does. And as far as I'm concerned, I'm not an expert on science, and I don't claim to be. And I'm not basing my view entirely on science. I'm not claiming that I do. I believe in the authority of Scripture. But I'm saying that what I have read and what I do know about science gives me the impression that science doesn't have just one answer that it gives. The scientific tests, you can pick and choose the test you want, and you can prove an old Earth or a young Earth, either way. So instead of relying on ambiguous scientific evidence, I'd rather just rely on the Bible. And the truth of the matter is, if the Earth turned out to be old and I thought it was young, or if I thought it was old and it turned out to be young, I really can't see how it would make a whole bunch of difference to me, because I don't really care how old the Earth is. But you asked my opinion, and while I'm no expert on science, I'm the world's greatest expert on my own opinion. I appreciate your call, brother. Let's talk to Fernando in Soledad, California. Hi, Fernando.
Yeah, hi, Steve. I got a question for you regarding a few books. I had the visit of the Mormons last night.
Yeah.
Previously, I had a visit from the Jehovah Witnesses.
Well, you had a lot of interesting guests.
Another book of Scientology, and wow. I was born in the Catholic religion, so I have examined their doctrines, and I see that they talk about Jesus, all of them.
They do. I'll tell you this, Fernando, since we only have a few minutes, I have read their books, and I've also read the Bible, and for what it's worth, I am convinced that their books are misrepresenting the teaching of the Bible. That is, they are not in agreement. There's many, many, many religions and many cults that use Bible verses to make their points, Mm-hmm. And that they speak about Jesus and they speak about God. But you have to, when you read their literature, you'll find out exactly what it is they're saying about Jesus, about God. And in many cases, they're saying the wrong things. And the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons and Scientology, I believe, would all fall into that category of those groups that are saying the wrong things, if that is in comparison with what the Bible actually teaches.
Now, what about the Catholic Bible?
The Catholic Bible is fine. It has a few books in it more than the Protestant Bible. The Protestant Bible has 66 books. It has only 39 books in the Old Testament. The Catholic Bible has some more books in the Old Testament. They're called the Apocrypha. And even though Protestants don't recognize the Apocrypha as inspired scripture,
right.
Protestants agree that the Apocrypha books are edifying, and therefore, even though I wouldn't have those books in my Bible, I don't object to Christians reading them. They're not going to lead you astray, I don't think. They're basically edifying Christian literature.
Okay, so out of all of them, the Catholic is better than all the rest.
I would say so. I would say the Catholic is better than the others because it has a, you know, I'm not saying the Catholic religion doesn't have serious problems. I believe the Catholic religion does have serious problems and lots of things I disagree with. But at least they do have the same Bible, or almost exactly the same Bible that I would use. And therefore, you're not going to go astray reading the Catholic Bible, where you will go astray reading the Jehovah's Witness Bible or the Book of Mormon, I think.
Okay. Well, thank you for your answer.
Okay, Fernando. Thanks for your call, brother.
Okay. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, we don't have much time, I'm afraid. Daryl from Oregon, do you have, you only have about a minute or so. Is that too little time for you?
Probably I should call back. This has to do with one previous call, and will be rather lengthy in your response, I'm sure. So I guess I'll try again Monday.
Okay, yeah, feel free to do that. I'll be on the air live Monday, but not Tuesday. Yeah, I'm sorry not to have any more time for you today.
No problem. Thank you very much.
Okay, God bless you. We'll talk again soon. All right. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We do this Monday through Friday. Of course, we'll take a day off of the live broadcast on Christmas Day. I think we'll be live on New Year's Day, though. So we'll play some recorded program from the past on Christmas Day. And I'll take your calls on Monday and Wednesday through Friday next week. We are on the air because we buy time from the Christian radio station you're listening to, unless you're listening to us on the Internet. The Internet doesn't cost us as much, but the radio stations do. And if we ever were not able to pay for the radio time, we would probably not be on the Internet either, because we depend on callers, and most of our callers are radio listeners. If we weren't on the radio, we might not have enough callers to justify having a show. So anyway, if you need to know that we don't have deep pockets. We don't have any underwriters. We don't have any sponsors. We don't take commercial breaks and sell stuff. In fact, we don't sell stuff anyway. We have a website with hundreds of resources, but we don't sell anything. Everything's free. And that's because we have convictions about that. I don't believe in selling the Word of God. I believe in just doing the will of God and let God take care of the bills. And that's worked for us for about 10 years now on the air. It's worked for me privately for about 40 years of walking with God. But if you'd like to help us pay the bills, you can. You'll have to know our address, though, or else you can do it by PayPal from our website. But our address to write to, if you'd like to, is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. I'll give it to you again. It's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website is www.thenarrowpath.com. You'll find there's like 900 MP3 files there of lectures on biblical topics and verse by verse through the whole Bible. Check it out. It's all free. Thenarrowpath.com. Have a great weekend. I'll be talking to you again Monday, Lord willing. Hope we can have you tune in and call.